All right, Ephesians chapter 5, if you close your Bible. This past week, in my reading, I read a quotation of Martin Luther that I had read before. I don't know if I've ever mentioned it here, but I want to pass it on to you today. I was glad to be reminded of it again. And this is the quotation of Martin Luther. He said, "There are three things that make a preacher: meditation, prayer, and tribulation." There are three things that make a preacher: meditation, prayer, and tribulation. Now, I'm sure that what he meant by meditation was meditation on the Word of God. I'm positive that he meant that. We all know what he meant by prayer. Prayer is personal communion with God, fellowship with Him. By tribulation, he meant trials and testings. And as I mentioned in my prayer, that's where we rely strongly on Romans 8:28. God knows what He's doing with all of us, and they're all designed for the fulfillment of His purpose in our lives, which is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with the Lord's help, the first two are a preacher's responsibility: how he deals with the Word of God, and how he recognizes and expresses his dependence upon God, personally and for whatever ministry he might have. It's up to him to take the time to meditate, and it's up to him to take the time to pray. Tribulations are those trials and testings that the Lord brings into our lives. Any preacher who has been busy at the work of preaching for any time at all knows that trials come of different kinds and always of the Lord's choosing throughout any preacher's life. But as you think of Luther's comment, and this is my reason for mentioning it this morning, the same three things that make a preacher make a Christian. If that preacher has been called of God. God deals with true preachers of the Word just like He deals with all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be what God wants us to be, and this applies to all of us, requires meditation, prayer, and tribulation. It's probably true that most Christians and most preachers don't take the time to meditate on the Word as much as they should. Maybe I should say as much as we should. Or the same can be said of prayer. Tribulations, even the kind that we call frustrations, or things more serious than that, come to all of us. And it's our failure to meditate on Scripture and to pray that often causes failure when the testings of life come upon us as the people of God. Now, most Christians seek to be faithful in reading the Word. We lay heavy stress on that here at Trinity, as you know. And most Christians seek to be faithful in praying every day. But taking the time to meditate on what we read and even to pray over what we read is where we fail. And as I've been going through chapter 4, where it seems that the Apostle Paul just kind of goes from one point to another, emphasizing things that we're to do and emphasizing things that we're not to do, I've been convicted in my own heart as to how we need to just dwell upon these words and think about them, which is meditation, asking the Lord to make the word clearer to us, because all of this begins by reading the word, but it's easy to read a chapter or two chapters or a whole book and then put our Bibles down and forget about what we've read. So it takes time. I couldn't help but think about our familiarity with Scripture here at Trinity. We encourage you to do daily Bible reading. So that adds to our contact with Scripture in addition to our services and Sunday school classes. And we need to pray. We cover a lot of truth every week, and that's good. But if we just read our Bibles, even though we listen carefully to the teaching of the Word and pay attention to what we're reading, it's important, as important as these are, we're not going to benefit from the Word that we will if, in addition to what we read and what we hear, we stop and think and meditate on what we're reading and hearing. That is, we need to really think about what we read and seek from God in prayer the wisdom to make God's Word a vital part of our lives from day to day. Now, here in Ephesians, there's a lot of truth that we've been covering, a lot of things that the Lord has told us that He wants us to do, and many of these things are repeated in the book of Colossians, because as Will brought out in our Sunday school lesson this morning, they were probably written very close to the same time, seemed to follow the same pattern, because all of these things are so very, very important for all of us. Now, there's a lot of truth that we've been covering, but the question for all of us to ask is, how much am I meditating on what I'm reading or what I'm hearing? How much time do I give to praying that the Lord will help me to understand what I read and how I can do and be what He wants me to be? We have seen a lot of things in Ephesians that we're not to do and many things that we are to do. In Psalm 1, you talk about meditation. Psalm 1, the first of that amazing book of Psalms, follows the same pattern that we find in reading any other part of Scripture that leads to a truly happy life. And let me read to you the first three verses of that, although I'm quite sure that many of you could quote these if you had the opportunity. The psalmist wrote, and we're not told who it was, but could very well be David, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now, Paul has been dealing with those things when he tells us sin after sin that is to be avoided, not even to be named among the people of God. So the person who wants to experience true happiness is never going to find it in sin. Sin looks good, and that's why sin is a temptation to us, because sin always promises happiness, but it leaves us miserable and ashamed of ourselves, and knowing that we ever thought that things that are displeasing to God could ever bring pleasure to us. But then the psalmist says this, "But his delight," that is the blessed man, the happy man, "his delight is in the law of the Lord." And you can see passages in the Old Testament where the law, that term, doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments or the first five books of the Bible, but it means all of the Word. We have much more than the psalmist had at that time. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, which is just another way of saying continually, continually. The promise is, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now those are tremendous blessings. There's stability and fruitfulness, and when leaves on a tree begin to wither, there's something wrong with the tree. But the psalmist said that if we're meditating in the Word of God, delighting ourselves in the Word of God, a tree planted by the rivers of water, which you don't move around because of its stability, brings forth its fruit in its season, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. When Paul wrote to his younger brother in Christ and fellow servant in the Lord, he told him many things related to the ministry that he needed to do and some things that he was not to do. And then he added this word, which you'll find in 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, Paul did not mean that we are to do what the Lord wants us to do so that we can be seen of men. But Paul told Timothy that if he would meditate faithfully on the Word and give himself wholly to Scripture, that is, do what he's supposed to do, believe what he's supposed to believe, not do what he's not supposed to do, that people would begin to notice that there was a difference in his life. If we meditate on the Word day and night, like the psalmist says, this means that we ought to have some portion of Scripture, perhaps that we select at the beginning of the day, that we take with us throughout the day so that when we have time from our other responsibilities, we can meditate on the Word and ask the Lord to help us to understand it. Memorizing Scripture is a great help to meditation. And I'm saying this because I think in going over, there's even a lot of similarity, some repetition that we come to as we go through chapter 4 and then through chapter 5. Up to the middle of chapter 6. And I often wonder about myself how much I'm really profiting from these things. We perhaps could quote some of these verses from memory. We've read them so many times. But the important thing in the teaching of the Word and the reading of the Word is, is what is it doing to us? How is it changing us? Are we really growing in the Lord? And that's my prayer for myself and my prayer for you. And I know that as you pray for me and pray for others in our congregation, that's what we're concerned about. We want the Word. We wouldn't sit here and listen to anything else but the Word of God. But remember that it's through meditation on the Word and regular fervent prayer to God through the testings that the Lord brings into our lives that not only preachers are made, but Christians are made. This applies just as much to you as it does to me. So if you haven't been meditating on the Word, if you've been neglecting your fellowship with the Lord in prayer, then get started again today. Don't let another day go by. Now we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not even thinking that I would get through all these verses, but I think this is a section from verse 1 down through verse 14. And that's the reason I ask Ivan to read this passage. Paul was very concerned, we can see, from these chapters about how the Ephesian believers were doing in their daily lives. And he talked to them about things that normally Christians don't talk about. And he continues here in chapter 5 along much the same line as we've seen in chapter 4. Of course, originally there were no chapters 4 and 5 or verse numbers. It was all one continuous letter, as the case with all the epistles. So what is chapter 5 in our Bibles originally was a continuation of what we have been reading and examining in chapter 4. Now, as we begin looking at these verses, I want to take you back for just a moment to the first part of this epistle, where Paul reminded the believers why they had been saved. And I'm thinking especially of verses 3 and 4, and we revel in those truths because it gives us an opportunity to praise the Lord for his salvation, and we marvel that he has chosen us, and that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that is, before there was any such thing as creation or a human being. It's before all of that. But I want you to notice in verse 4 the purpose of our salvation. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we're tempted just to stop there and revel in that truth. But then he says that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, it's possible that the two words that are tacked on there at the end belong with verse 5, but the purpose that he expresses here, that God's ultimate purpose in choosing us was that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, it's one thing for us to be what we profess to be among each other. And we like for people to see the good side of us. Yet there's a bad side to us too, isn't there, to all of us. But his purpose in choosing us, his purpose in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, was not just to take us to heaven. He's going to do that, and that's going to be wonderful beyond anything that we can imagine now. But his main purpose is that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, to be without blame before each other is one thing, but to be holy and without blame before God is something altogether different. And yet that's exactly what the Lord is doing. And that's why Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. In fact, that's the theme and purpose behind every book of the Bible, that our lives should be changed and made more pleasing to God and ultimately like the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say that the book of Ephesians, not uniquely, but the book of Ephesians is a book on holy living. And it's dependent upon the fact that we understand the truth that we have in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that our lives are described by what he has written in chapters 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6. So, he has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame. And to be holy means being obedient to the things that Paul has mentioned in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, Holy doesn't mean perfect, but it means to be like God, to be like God. And this is what Paul is telling us in chapter 5. And I want to look at the first 5 verses this morning in the time that we have, where he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, the word be is the word become. He's emphasizing the fact that we need to become what we haven't been. And at different places in these chapters, he reminds us of the way we used to live and of the changes that the Lord is seeking to make in our lives. We know that in the beginning, God made Adam and Eve in his own image, in the image of God. And this place, every man, every woman, every child who has ever lived on earth under a divine obligation to become more and more like God. The most ungodly person on the face of the earth, whoever that may be, is under a divine obligation to be like God. But the thing that has kept us from it is sin. And instead of becoming like God, human nature, unchanged, becomes worse and worse and farther away from God's purpose in creating us. So he has chosen us to be holy and without blame before him and to demonstrate before a lost world what only God can do and what he has done because of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross, which is described there in the second verse for us, and elsewhere in the book of Ephesians as well. By the miracle of the new birth, which is brought about through the gospel, those who are saved are delivered from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and set on the course where this divine purpose is being fulfilled. Now, when I look at my life and you look at your life, I'm sure that you feel that there's a lot of ground to be gained yet. But if you could see this morning where you would be and what you would be if the Lord Jesus Christ had not saved you from your sin, you would be amazed and I would be amazed. The picture would be altogether different. This change takes place by degrees, as Will has been reminding us from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And slowly that we don't, we're not conscious of the change. But this is God's purpose for us and his purpose for the human race. But we've got other religions mixed in and other gods that people worship, all because of the sinful nature of their hearts. There's only one true God, only one Savior from our sin, only one who can make us like we need to be and want to be, and that's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word which Paul used here when he says, be followers of God, is the Greek word that we get our English word mimic from. Now, today the word has an entirely different meaning. A mimic is usually an actor, usually somebody who impersonates someone else, not himself. Most of the time, a mimic is making fun of the person who is being mimicked. But the Bible uses this in a good sense. It means to seek to be like the person you are following or mimicking. The Apostle Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he said this, "Be followers, be mimics of me," the Apostle said, "even as I also am of Christ." The writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:10, "Be ye followers of them," or mimics of them, "who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And when Paul wrote what was his first epistle, as far as we know, 1 Thessalonians, he said in the introduction there, verses 5 through 7, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers, mimics of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction," as your tribulation, "with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were examples or types to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." You see, a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to be a follower of those who have been in the faith before him, and there isn't anything that you can do better than to ask the Lord to give you one who can be a real example to you so that you can follow them in their relationship with the Lord. Imagine, Paul was telling the Ephesian believers to follow God, to be mimics of God. And as I've said, the word be means become. Paul was telling those ancient Christians to become like God. We're to become like God, who's our Heavenly Father, so that we will bear the likeness of the members of the family of God. This is all a most amazing truth. This is what it means to be holy. It's to be like God, which is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we obey God's word with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we're becoming more like God himself. Less and less like we used to be, and more and more like what he wants us to be. But it's good if you can find a Christian whose life shows divine characteristics and then seek to follow them as they are following the Lord. I can think of several people in my past life who've been a real example to me of what a Christian should be. And to this very day, I think of them with great thanksgiving to the Lord, and I'm reminded of their testimony and the influence that they still have upon me. Now, Paul says, as dear children, it has to mean as God's dear children, as God's dear children. And it ought to make us realize how much we need to understand how dear, how precious we are to God. The reason he's telling us not to do certain things, not to live like we have lived in the past, is because he knows the damning effect that they have upon our lives. Now, how are we going to live if we are seeking to become like God? We are to be walking in love. God is love. If there's anything that ought to be manifested among the people of God, it's love for each other, love for God. And if we're following the Lord, the dominant character of our lives is going to be love. And what is or who is the example that we're to follow? It's Christ. Christ is the expression of God's love for us. God loved us and gave his Son, but his Son loved us, and the evidence of his love and God's love is that he, Christ, gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The Tuesday class, we've been talking about the death of Christ. What a horrible thing that was, and the suffering that the Lord went through. Not only the physical affliction, but the fact that he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul has given us repeated evidence of what we are by nature, and how, if left to our own devices, we'll go deeper and deeper into sin and farther away from God. But the change, God shows how dear we all are to him, because it was his only begotten Son who came to redeem us from our sins, to transform us, dear children, into those who are holy as he is holy. Now, the love that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, walk in love, is agape love, a love which seeks to influence people in such a way that we leave them better than they were when we met them. It's not only a love that motivates our love among other human beings, but a love that is manifesting itself constantly and increasingly toward God, and toward Christ, and toward the Holy Spirit. It's really impossible for us to understand the emotions that must have filled the heart of God at the cross, where his beloved Son, his only Son, suffered such a terrible death, when his soul was made an offering for our sins, when God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, when Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to bruise him because of what he was accomplishing. Why would God send his Son to die such a death for sinners who cared nothing about him? Because we didn't, until he awakened that in our hearts. We who in fact were his enemies, that by the death of his Son, those enemies might be reconciled to God as his dear children. There was just one reason that he would do this, and that was because he loved us and continues to love us. And let me say that what you older ones here this morning know to be true, that the longer you know the Lord, the greater sinner you see yourself to be, and the more you marvel at the amazing, unchanging love of God for you and for me. But for us, it's not as easy as it may sound to be holy. There are pitfalls along the way. We were warned in chapter 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. We hear a lot these days about the need that there is for parents to talk to their kids about the danger of drugs and sex and alcohol and the influence that bad people can have upon them. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would agree, but he would add that we need to talk to ourselves and to each other and to our children about the dangers that we as Christians face because of sin. And so Paul is pouring out his heart. You can see his love for the people of God. But that sacrifice, which the Father had to turn away from, that caused the Lord Jesus to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here he speaks of this offering when Christ died to save you and me as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I'm sure that if we'd been there, we wouldn't have been able to look at the Lord hanging on the cross. But because of what he accomplished, this was a delightful sacrifice to God. And as I mentioned, Isaiah 53 says that it actually pleased the Lord to bruise him, his only Son. It's truth that you and I can't possibly understand in all of its fullness. Now, I'm not going to go any farther this morning. I wanted to get through those first five verses, but I wanted to give you the background too, because I'm concerned about myself, and I'm concerned about each one of you, and I'm sure that you're concerned about me and about each other, that we really benefit from what we're reading in the Word and what we're teaching here at Trinity Bible Church. The Lord has blessed us far more, as Ivan would often say. You ask him how he is, he says, better than I deserve. And when we think of what God's dealings have been with us, it's far better, infinitely better than any of us could ever deserve, that he sent his Son, laid our sins upon his Son, made his Son sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amazing, amazing truth, isn't it? And so, rather than keep you long, I'm going to stop at this particular point. But let's pray as we go on in chapter 5 that we'll accept this epistle as though Paul wrote it personally to us, because that's the reason it's been preserved. The problem that the Ephesians had in the first century is just like the problems that you and I have in living day by day lives that are pleasing to God. But God, in his grace, is determined to make us holy. And we know that the more we see God's will manifested in our lives, the greater joy and blessing it comes to us. But it begins not just by reading the Word or hearing the Word, but by meditating upon the Word until the truth of the Word has a transforming effect under the ministry of the Spirit of God in each one of our lives. May the Lord make this a reality in all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it's hard to find words to describe adequately what your purposes are in our lives. That you would take us, sinners by nature, and often sinners by choice, would redeem us by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, make us new creatures, and guarantee that the day is going to come when we're going to stand before you in the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is still in their sin, never trusted Christ, perhaps never paid much attention to the gospel, pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken them to the fact that the only one who can possibly change us from what we are by nature is our Lord Jesus Christ, when he makes us new creatures, so that Paul could write as he did, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Lord, may your work in our lives be prospered by the blessed work of the Holy Spirit as we do our part in meditating on the Word and praying for your help, and then knowing that a part of the answer is found in the trials and testings that come in our lives, where we learn more about trusting less in ourselves and more in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.